And let me ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and to turn, you might need that, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll read to us from there after I've prayed in just a couple of moments' time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your word, knowing that you are with us, that you will speak to us, and that you will work in us and help us to love you as we should. We humble ourselves before you. We confess our need for your help to live in response to who you are. And we pray, therefore, that you would touch our hearts this morning, each one of us, and together as a church family, that we might know and love you more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as John said, we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians. This is our final study in 2 Corinthians before a summer break. We'll be looking at some Psalms together over the next couple of months. But today we're in chapter 7, and I'm going to read to us from verse 5. You'll see it on the screen, and you might like to follow along on a phone or in a Bible so that you can check that what I'm saying is coming from God's word. Let me start reading, though, from verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, Paul is speaking of himself, our author, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And it'd be great if you can keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the next page of the service sheet if you follow along with that on our website or here on the screen behind me. And now God has one big lesson for us this morning before we take a break from 2 Corinthians. Here's the lesson. True repentance always leads to and produces radical change. True repentance always produces a radical change of life. We're going to unpack what that means as we go, but I want to start by stressing that it's a really important lesson for every one of us. At the start of the New Testament, John the Baptist was the first prophet that God had sent into the world for 400 years. The message God gave him to proclaim was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself is God's beloved son, his long-awaited, spirit-filled prophet, priest, and king. And when he began his public ministry, his first recorded words were the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the book of Acts, when Jesus had poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon his apostles, Peter stood up, preached an amazing sermon about Jesus. The crowds were really struck. They said, "How should we respond?" He said, "Repent." So we know that the summons to repent stands right at the heart of God's message to the world. We need to understand what that means. But repentance isn't just the way that someone starts the Christian life. John also urged his hearers to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg back in 1517, he sparked the Reformation, changed our continent. The first and most iconic of those theses was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Now, that's because every day as Christians, as we've confessed already in our service, we give our love and our devotion to other things and to other people more than to the God who made us. And so every day we need to come back to him in repentance. So I hope we can begin to see, even before we start, why this is a really important thing for us to be thinking about this morning. A huge part of God's message to the whole world, a huge part, a crucial part of our ongoing Christian life is all tied up in this idea of repentance. And our passage gives us one of the clearest examples anywhere in the New Testament in teaching us the difference between true repentance on the one hand and some pretty cunning but actually deadly imposters on the other. So here's the summary. True repentance will always produce a radical change of life. We're going to see it in the text, and then we're going to mull on the three implications that Paul draws from it. And we'll start, therefore, in verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's loads going on in the background of this, and we're just going to have to spend a couple of minutes on it so that we can track what's happening. The background is Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And if you've been with us over the last few months, you'll know it's been pretty up and down over the while. 5 years earlier, Paul had planted the Corinthian church. Everything was good. He stayed in town for 18 months, preaching, teaching the word to them. Everything was as it should be. In a later visit, we don't know exactly the details of what happened, but Paul was badly wronged by someone in the congregation, as he makes reference to later in the passage. Crucially, the rest of the church didn't defend Paul, but let it go unanswered. And it led to a real souring in their relationship. So much so that Paul postponed a planned trip to Corinth. He knew it would be too painful to visit in person until this had all been sorted out. He decided instead to write what he calls a severe letter to them, to urge them to repent and to renew their allegiance to him as God's true worker. And when Paul was last talking about all of this stuff back in chapters 1 and 2, that's where we left him. He'd written his letter. He'd asked his friend Titus to deliver it in person. And then he was sitting and waiting to hear how the Corinthians would respond. And you might remember it was agony for him. He was in Troas. An open door had been given to him to preach the gospel. But he was so unsettled and restless because of the souring of his relationship with the Corinthians that he couldn't preach. So he left and went to Macedonia. And that is where we pick up the story in verse 5 of our passage, as he's in Macedonia waiting for Titus to come and bring news. And you see what he says: "Even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn. There was fighting without and fear within." Literally, his body had not any rest at all. And in large part, it was because he was so worried about how his friends were going spiritually. And maybe you've been in that position yourself. Desperately concerned for how someone you love is faring spiritually. Happily enough, on this occasion, Paul was about to get some good news. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Might remind us of the chain of comfort we saw back in chapter 1. God is the God of comfort through Christ. He pours the comfort of gospel strength and encouragement into our hearts so that in turn we can then comfort others. And this time Paul's on the receiving end of that. Started with the joy of being able to see his friend Titus. We've all learned, haven't we, in the last year, if we didn't know it before, how wonderful it is to be able to reunite with a really good friend when you haven't seen them for a while. So he was pleased just to see his mate. But more than that was the news that Titus brought with him back from Corinth. He discovers that this severe letter that he'd written, calling them back to God, had done the trick. It had produced in them the fruit that he longed to see in them. As they mourned, is the word for their sin and the wrong treatment of Paul. They longed to see him and be reconciled to him in person. They were zealous to prove their allegiance to him. And so this deep fear that Paul had had about how they were going in verse 5 turns to rejoicing in verse 7. Because the short-term pain that Paul always knew his letter would produce had been worth it. That's what he says, verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And here's the lesson again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. At every point, he says, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Doesn't mean that the church was perfect. When we come back to 2 Corinthians, we'll see that they still had a lot to learn. But we can feel Paul's joy and confidence in them. It was like the severe letter had almost been a test to see which way the wind was blowing. Would the Corinthians come back to Paul, or would they drift even further away from him? And their earnest repentance is proof, not just to him, but to them, that they're now back on the right track. Do you see that in verse 12? Although I wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, Paul himself, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we're comforted. But the big lesson, again, we need to step back and underline, is the nature of true repentance. How do we respond personally? How do we respond when God's word confronts us and exposes us, challenges us, reveals our shortcomings? And there is a world of difference between what Paul calls worldly grief and godly grief. And it seems that much of what might pass for repentance in our world isn't worthy of the name. I've sometimes explained it by saying, imagine we're in a car, we're meant to be driving to Edinburgh. Half an hour later, we're on our way out of Dundee and the signposts are pointing to Aberdeen. In other words, if your Scottish geography is even more challenged than my own, that means we're heading in completely the wrong direction, okay? At that moment, repentance is much more than becoming aware that we're traveling in the wrong direction. It's more even than admitting out loud to the people in the car, we're going the wrong way. It's more than feeling bad. It's more even than weeping and wailing about what's happening. It's more than apologizing. I'm sorry, I've brought us the wrong way. True repentance at that moment is turning around. It's getting off the wrong road and getting back onto the right one. One definition of repentance is the radical recognition of God. And it always produces a deep change in behavior. Just think in public life how rare it is for someone to come right out and say, I was wrong and I will change. Instead, we get half apologies all the time, don't we? I misspoke. I'm sorry if anyone took offense. It was a difficult time for me. My words have been misinterpreted. And even when there are tears, and you might be able to recognize this in your own life as I can, they're not always tears of repentance, are they? Sometimes they're tears of hurt pride because we know that we've let ourselves down. Or we're embarrassed because we've been discovered. And we're fearful of what people will think of us. Will we drop in their estimations? We may even be genuinely sorry that we've hurt someone that we profess to love, family member, a spouse. We may even be pained in some way that we've offended God. But if it stops there, it's worldly grief, says Paul. Because true repentance will always bear fruit. It doesn't mean we're going to become perfect. It doesn't mean we're never going to make the same mistake again. But true repentance of the kind that we're told makes the angels in heaven rejoice is more than just saying sorry and then repeating the same behavior again and again. And that is why Paul is so encouraged in our chapter. It's because the Corinthians, who had been heading in the wrong direction, had their mistake called out to them. And when they did, they turned around. Again, they are not the finished article. They are not perfect people. They still sin. They have still got lots to learn. But there was genuine repentance. And it was proof to Paul and to them that they were walking in the way of salvation. And so Paul can say to them in verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And as I said, that's the big lesson that God has for us this morning. It's important because repentance isn't just how someone starts the Christian life. What would it mean for you to become a Christian? It would mean for you to turn back to God in that way, to say, I've been living a life in which I'm the boss and I make the decisions about what I want to do to please myself. But I turn back. I recognize that Jesus died on the cross for me. I recognize that he is my true Lord and God. And so now I'm going to live with him as my king. That's the start of the Christian life, claiming the forgiveness and love of God and beginning to walk in his ways, recognizing his lordship over us. And it's a big part of the Christian life every day as well. Here in 2 Corinthians, there are at least three implications that it comes with. This is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. Take heart first from your own repentance. Take heart from your own repentance. And here, just think with me about how encouraging it would have been for the Corinthians to receive this letter. So we've had five chapters, Paul defending his own ministry, explaining why if you're distancing yourself from Paul, you're distancing yourself from God. And in the light of their doubts about him, he's implored them to be reconciled to God, to make room in their hearts for him. And much of what Paul has said must have been really uncomfortable and challenging for them. But now comes the reassurance. As Paul explains the joy and the comfort that their true repentance has brought to him and Titus. Do you see there in verse 13? Therefore, we're comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, as his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Whatever boasts I made to him about you, I wasn't put to shame. Just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. His affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And you can almost hear the Corinthians' sigh of relief from here. It's not just that Paul knows that they're doing okay, but that he wants them to know that they're back on the right track as well. That was the whole reason for the severe letter, to reveal to them that in their heart of hearts, as they repented, that they were heading in the right way. And I take it, therefore, that Paul would want us to take heart from our own repentance as well, and from our commitment to him, our open hearts to him and his way of doing ministry. We know that some boast about outward appearance. Our culture is obsessed, isn't it, with fame and talent and material success. We love power and prosperity and blessing and health and high quality experiences and positivity and glory, and we despise weakness and failure and rejection. And we've thought during this series how easy it is for a church to be seduced a little bit by a type of ministry that reflects the cultural values of our day rather than of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I know that I've felt that pull at times in my Christian life. And so maybe, like the Corinthians, as Paul has opened his heart to us over the last few months, some of us have felt him imploring us to renew our own unambiguous commitment to him and to the ministry of the weak proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And here's where he's saying, if we've heeded that call, if we've opened our heart to him, if we're already acknowledging him fully, then he would want us to take real heart from the evidence of true repentance in our life. So are we earnest in our commitment to the work of the gospel? Do we support it with our time and our energies and our gifts and our finances? Do we pray for it? Do we seek to engage in it ourselves? Do we keep going in serving Christ even when people aren't listening and even when it hurts? I'm sure we've all got room to grow. But Paul would say, insofar as that fruit of repentance is evidence in your life, I have perfect confidence in you. And he would want us to be confident before God that we're doing the right thing, sticking on the right track, if we are committed to the weak and loving proclamation of Jesus as Lord. So first, take heart from your own repentance. Second, rejoice when others repent. And again, let's just observe the deep joy that Paul takes from the Corinthians' repentance and progress. He knows that they're not the finished article, but they're heading in the right direction. And he is overflowing with joy. It's there in verse 16 again. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. I love that in the midst of everything that he has going on, Paul takes the time to celebrate and to give thanks for the work that God is doing in his friends' lives. Like lots of us over lockdown, I had the chance to reconnect with some folks I hadn't been in touch with for a very long time. We caught up about everything you'd imagine, news on children, parents, how work was going, all of that stuff. We talked to, of course, about church and faith and how we were going spiritually. And I can therefore relate to what Paul says here. It is wonderful, isn't it, when you hear that people you care about are still walking with the Lord, that they're sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words. It's so easy to take that for granted. But if you've ever had reason to fear for them spiritually, then it's even more thrilling to hear that they're on the right track. There was a guy I used to read the Bible with down in London. We lost touch when I moved up here. He had some pretty big issues going on in his life at the time. And at times it seemed up in the air, would he keep walking with Christ or not? And I'd messaged a few times and emailed. I hadn't heard anything. And to be honest, I feared the worst. And then actually during lockdown, I got a message out of the blue in which he was enthusing about his church and the Christian friends he'd made and his gratitude for God's grace. It actually brought a tear to my eye. And, you know, we could all do with looking around a bit and celebrating the evidence of true repentance and gospel commitment. Because that's the big thing in Corinth. That is all around us. And it is here in our church family. It's there in the church plants we support. It's there in loads of other places and people as well. It's not about saying, look at us, aren't we great? But neither do we need to beat ourselves up the whole time. Neither do we need to be too quick to look for faults in others. There are lots of people and churches all around us who are on the right road of deep gospel commitment and repentance. And that should be a source of real joy and thanksgiving to God's people. Finally, be willing to call others to repent. I found myself asking, what would have happened to the Corinthians if Paul hadn't been willing to challenge them as they'd started walking down the wrong road? After that painful visit, he could have responded in any number of ways. On the one hand, it would have been easy to give up on them, wouldn't it? To write them off spiritually and move on to the next church. Or if he was a bit more conflict averse, he could have just brushed the issue under the carpet, pretended it had never happened. But this was more than a job to Paul. He wasn't looking for the path of least resistance and an easy life. He loved the Corinthians deeply, and therefore he longed for them to be back on the right path with God. And so he chose the much more difficult option of staying involved in their life and boldly, but appropriately, calling them back to God in repentance. And to do that, he knew he would have to grieve or hurt them in the short term. He knew there were no guarantees about how they would respond, what they would think of him afterwards. But he also knew that he wouldn't be a true friend to them if he let them carry on down the road of putting distance between themselves and God. So we're to learn what true love looks like. Because our society keeps telling us that true love looks like affirming people and honoring whatever decision they want to make in life. But friends, that is nonsense. You don't love someone by affirming a decision to walk off a cliff. You love them by graciously calling them back. And that is why Paul wrote the severe letter to them. He knew that in the short term it would grieve them. But he wrote out of love, because their long-term standing before God mattered more than their short-term opinion of him. Their long-term standing before God mattered more than their short-term opinion of him. And over the last five chapters, we've seen Paul modeling to us a loving, costly, truth-speaking, gracious commitment to people. It's a great example for us to follow. It's not lording it over them or domineering them, although I suspect that Paul would have been accused of that today. He is loving them by calling them to repentance. And it may be that you can think of someone even this morning, someone that you love deeply, and it might be that they've drifted from the Lord in a general way. Or maybe in this specific way that the Corinthians had, they've become ashamed of Paul and his gospel, his model of ministry. So you need to implore them, be reconciled to God appropriately and graciously. It will grieve them to hear that message. But if it's a godly grief that produces a repentance that bears fruit and leads to salvation, then they will thank you. And they will praise your Savior forevermore. So one big lesson this morning, and it's important. True repentance always produces a radical change of life. Just listening doesn't put us in a right place with God. It will result in a deep commitment to God himself and a personal heartfelt commitment to the authentic ministry of the gospel. That's what we've seen. So, take heart from your own repentance. Rejoice when others repent, and love other people enough to be willing to call them to repentance as well. And to God be the glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we can't think about these things without being painfully aware of our own shortcomings and ways even in which our own repentance has been inadequate. And we pray, therefore, that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit And insofar as it's necessary, would you draw us back to yourself? Pray that we would have a grief that is godly, not worldly. That it would produce the repentance that leads to salvation, that bears fruit in our life. Would our whole lives be marked by repentance? Not being down on ourselves unnecessarily, but recognizing afresh our need to grow in responding to your love for us. We do praise you for that love. We praise you that however far we've drifted, your arms remain open wide, and you long for us to turn back to you, and you always welcome sinners home as we turn. And we pray, our Father, therefore, that as those who have repented, that we would take heart from that repentance, that we would rejoice when we see that repentance in others, and that as and when it's necessary, you would make us loving enough and willing to call others to turn back to you. Please help us, Father, to bear fruit in our love for you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.